So I want to start my sermon this morning by lifting up Rosh Hashanah, because some of us are deeply connected to the Jewish faith, and because the Jewish faith is one of our six sources, and this is a very high holy day for that faith that I respect and honor. I also recognize that I'm speaking about it from outside the Jewish faith tradition. I'm not Jewish, and so I do not have that deep knowledge that some of us do. If I make mistakes, as I speak about Rosh Hashanah, I ask forbearance and I welcome conversation after the service. The meaning of Rosh Hashanah, the words literally mean the head of the year, of the Jewish New Year. It is the first of the Jewish High Holy Days that occur in early autumn in the Northern Hemisphere. Rosh Hashanah is a two-day celebration that is actually beginning this evening this year. It marks the beginning of the civil year, according to the teachings of Judaism, and it is the traditional anniversary for the creation of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman according to the Hebrew Bible. Rosh Hashanah customs include sounding the shofar, which is a cleaned-out ram's horn as prescribed in the Torah. Its rabbinical traditions include attending synagogue services and reciting special liturgy, as well as enjoying festive meals. Eating symbolic foods is now a tradition, such as apples dipped in honey, hoping to evoke a sweet new year. In Jewish liturgy, Rosh Hashanah leads to Yom Kippur, which is described as the Day of Judgment and the Day of Remembrance. Some midrashic descriptions depict God as sitting upon a throne while books containing the deeds of all humanity are opened for review, and each person passes in front of God for the evaluation of one's deeds. Rosh Hashanah starts with celebration, contains a recognition of the sovereignty of the divine, and leads into Yom Kippur, a time for repentance and forgiveness. And I imagine that in some way, this cycle of celebrations and ritual is also a chance for a reset, a chance to be forgiven, a chance to change, a chance to start anew, a chance to recalibrate one's expectations about oneself and about what life will offer you in the upcoming year. This chance to recalibrate, to readjust our expectations is so important. Reverend Victoria Stafford put it this way: we crave order and control and predictable patterns in this life. When we can't find them, because mostly they don't exist, we get anxious and we make them up, imposing our will or our opinion or our expectations of ourselves, of everybody else, all over the place. And when the universe rears up on its hind legs and says, "Well, actually, no, you're not the boss of the world, and this is not how it's going to go," we get mightily disrupted. It happens all the time. Our bodies betray us, or rather, they betray our delusions of invincibility and eternal youth. The weather betrays us, or rather, it betrays our ridiculous self-centeredness within the natural world. Hurricanes happen and tornadoes. People betray us, or rather, they do what they must do. Lovers leave and loved ones die. Dreams are upended, expectations undone. Outcomes which we thought were guaranteed, health, wealth, longevity, life, liberty, and happiness, turn out to be nowhere written in the contract signed by the fates sealed at our birth. Nothing's guaranteed. How we weather the disruptions, how we welcome them sometimes, or at least acknowledge them, honor them, how we grieve completely when loss or affliction assails us, how we grieve completely and keep moving forward anyway, however incompletely, how we let go of one idea or one assumption, one dream, and reorient our minds, our spirits, our plans around new revelations of reality. Well, that is the religious life. that game, that challenge, that invitation to constantly recalculate. Change, disruption, cosmic surprises that are wonderful and terrible, these are the baseline, not the exception, to the rule. Through all the windy turmoil, how can we stay fully present to ways of being grateful, humble, curious, awake, ways of growing, wiser, deeper, ways of loving, more bravely, more freely, more honestly, as if there were nothing to lose. We Unitarian Universalists are not Jewish, and I do not mean to misappropriate, but it would be a good thing for each of us to build into our lives a time when we sit down and take stock and maybe reevaluate our lives, our actions, and our expectations. Maybe this time of year works for you, or maybe the anniversary of your birth, your birthday, or maybe it really is January 1 for you. Or perhaps there is a particularly special and unique date for you that would work. And I believe this recalibration would look different for different people. Sometimes it might mean a change of heart or a change of plans. And sometimes it might mean a recommitment to your expectations or the plan that you already had. There is a favorite story of mine from our Unitarian Universalist history that highlights the difference between holding on to your expectations and changing your expectations. It is the story of John Murray, who we like to call the father of American Universalism, since we like to say he brought Universalism to America. There's a plot hole in this story you may be able to pick out. So here's the story as told in our UU youth curriculum, Creating Home. As a young man, John Murray had a great life. He had excellent fortune blow his way. He grew up, had a fine education, got a steady job as a preacher. He had a loving wife and a young son, and all was going well. Life was good. And then suddenly everything changed. John's Murray wife died. Their son became sick and he died. John lost his job because he started to preach Universalism. He lost all his money and he was put in jail because he could not pay his bills. Murray was a religious man, a Universalist who had preached about a loving God, and now he was not so sure what he believed. He felt his life was over. Friends urged him to go somewhere where he could start again, and he longed for a place that did not have very many people in it. And so he sailed for America on a ship named Hand in Hand. The wind blew the ship toward their destination, New York, but then fog rolled in, and the ship ran aground in New Jersey instead. John and a few of the others volunteered to leave the boat to get directions and supplies. As he was walking on the shore, John saw a farmhouse with a small chapel or church beside it. This belonged to Thomas Potter. Thomas Potter greeted John and gave him food for everyone on the ship and invited John to come back and have dinner with him that night. And when John came back, Thomas Potter showed him the chapel. Thomas Potter said that he believed in a loving God who wanted to accept all people into heaven. John Murray said that he believed the same thing. And Thomas Potter told John that he had built the chapel and was waiting for God to send him a minister. You, John, are that minister. I have waited for you for a long time. John Murray did not want to hear any of this. He was not a preacher anymore, and he was determined to never preach again. Yet Thomas Potter seemed confident that John was the Universalist preacher he had been waiting for, and he asked John to preach on Sunday. "I can't preach on Sunday," said John, "because as soon as the wind changes, my boat will set sail, and I must be on it." "If the boat has not sailed by Sunday, will you preach?" asked Thomas Potter. If I am still here on Sunday, I will preach, said John Murray. No wind blew, no ship sailed. John Murray preached that Sunday morning, September 30th, 1770, in the chapel Thomas Potter built for him many years before. Now, I refer to this as one of our UU miracle stories. And often I hear folks say it probably did not go that way, that we have exaggerated the story. And so in researching for this sermon, I found John Murray's autobiography, and the story we tell is pretty much as John Murray told it. Now, that begs the question, did he exaggerate it? That I can't tell. And he does tell the story with much more emotion about his life being good and his wife and child dying and how absolutely inconsolable he was. His description of his depression and grief are gripping, and his friends did convince him to go to America. He had been excommunicated from his Anglican church for being a universalist, and so he recalibrated what he knew and decided he was called to America, but for what, he was not sure. As he waited for his ship to sail, he walked to the top of the hill that overlooked the harbor in London, and he sat down under a tree. He pondered all that he had lost, and he started weeping. He describes his tears as watering the ground he sat on. And in the midst of his tears, he seemed to hear a voice that said, "Be of good cheer. Your God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is in the wide waste as in the full city. Be not afraid when thou passest through the waters. I will be with thee. Fear no evil. The friend of sinners will be with thee and make thy way plain before thee. He will cause the desert to blossom as a rose. The young lions cry and the heavenly Father feedeth them. Thou art nearer and dearer to thy heavenly Father than all the inhabitants of the deep, than all the tenants of the forest." Murray felt comforted by this love and grace that he perceived to be from God, and he was able to board that ship. Of course, the plot hole is that Thomas Potter was a universalist already in America, but we don't refer to Thomas Potter as the father of universalism. The story from Creating Home did touch upon how reluctant John Murray was to preach at that meeting house that Potter had built. Potter did say that the wind would not blow until John Murray had preached, and John Murray did say, "I will not preach unless the wind has not blown." He was really hoping for wind. He describes his dreaded anticipation and his praying to God to bring some wind. He went so far as to not prepare a sermon. Potter wanted to start inviting people from the surrounding areas starting in the midweek. Murray told him to wait till Sunday afternoon because, you know, the wind might blow. You don't want to set yourself up. By Saturday night, when the wind had not blown, Murray was beside himself with anxiety because he had no sermon. And again, he heard a voice. "Take no thought in what you shall say. It shall be given to you in that same hour." Which I would like you all to know is not going to be a sermon preparation practice that I am planning on taking on. Thomas Potter, was a mystic and a universalist who had an expectation that he would build a meeting house and that a minister would come and preach the message of universalism. His neighbors thought he was daft. But every time he was asked if he would not change his mind, he recommitted himself to his belief and his expectation. Potter was a man who could hold on to his expectation again and again. John Murray was a man whose life did not unfold. In so many ways, it unfolded differently than he expected. His expectations about what he ought to be doing or should be doing changed as life changed around him. And we are better for it because of that. he is apocryphally quoted as saying, "Go out into the highways and byways of America, your new country. Give the people blanketed with a decaying and crumbling Calvinism something of your new vision. You may possess only a small light, but uncover it. Let it shine. Use it in order to bring more light and understanding to the hearts of and minds of men and women. Give them not hell, but hope and courage." This man was preaching bumper stickers before bumper stickers were invented. What Murray and Potter and I would like to say that the holiday of Rosh Hashanah have in common is that they hold divine love at the center and challenge us to think about our expectations. Most Christians in 1620 expected God to be vengeful and punishing. Our universalist forebears came to a belief that love conquers all, saves all, reconciles all, that love will build a heaven on earth. It is our job to expect that, and it is our job to build that. In a world without end, may this be so.